Good morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. A number of prayer requests answered this week. Most of you know that Pastor David King from West Milton is now in remission with his cancer. So continue to pray for his strength and healing, but he doesn't have to go back to the doctor for 3 months until another checkup, and it all appears to be cancer-free. So praise the Lord. And also, Brother Bob, it appeared yesterday, would not be with us today, but again, the Lord answered prayer, so glad to see you, Bob. Tonight, you're welcome to join us for the 7 o'clock Zoom. We will be in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, Greater Glory. But this morning, we're in the Gospel of John, and our title is My Time. The Lord was tempted by his brethren to go to the feast according to their expectations, according to their timetable. But he reminded them, as he reminds us, that his time was not yet come. And according to the sovereign purpose of God, the eternal timetable of God's providence, he went when his father called him to go and not when his brothers suggested that he should go. Such is the case with ourselves as well. Many people think that they can choose their salvation or that they can do certain works to attain heaven. But our salvation is in his hands. Our time, as we often sang that hymn that was Betty Rook's favorite, My Times Are In Thy Hands. But this morning, we're focusing upon this Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles and the temptation that the brothers offered to the Lord to go up to Jerusalem. They were trusting in religious ritual. They were trusting in works. But he was doing the will of his Father. He was not subject to the Jewish feasts as such, because he was and is the bread of life. The hymn is 256, Break Thou the Bread of Life. The Lord's brothers urged him to arise and to go to Jerusalem so that others and his disciples might witness his miracles. But the passage says here that they did not yet believe in him. Some of them did eventually come to believe. But at this point, they were not believers in his miracles. They were not believers in his deity. Arise, my soul, arise. Our salvation, our response to the call of the Holy Spirit is divinely originated. It's not by our own will, by our own works. It's the prompting and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Arise, my soul, arise. The hymn is 223. Brothers of the Lord were encouraging Jesus to go to the feast, to make himself known, to convince people of his miracles. But the conviction, the faith, the assurance comes not to us through outward works or through religious ritual, but it comes through the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit. I know whom I have believed. The hymn is 712. Thank you, Bob. The one at the end, we'll do a cappella today. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage, John 7, verses 1 to 13.
After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go unto Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, they went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast, and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him, for fear of the Jews.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your sovereign timing. We thank you that you have worked out all things according to your will, that you know the end from the beginning. And we thank you for this testimony of the Lord's dependence upon your timetable. We thank you, O Heavenly Father, that you have appointed time. And we pray that you would help us to recognize that our times are in your hands. We pray that you would help us to be faithful, that we would be diligent and obedient in the study of your word, in the proclamation of your truth, in worship of our Savior. We pray that you would, even as yesterday was designated as a time of national prayer, we pray that you would help us to repent as a people, as a nation, as a church, and individually, that we might be strengthened and renewed, revived in your truth, and help us to serve and honor you in all things. We thank you for how you answer prayer. We thank you that you are the sovereign one. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to John 7, we commemorate, as is our custom, a date in history. The date was September the 26th, the year 1568. But before we get there, we must provide a little bit of background. On March the 23rd, the year 1559, a young man and his wife of 5 years were among a crowd worshiping the Savior in a little town called Toro, Spain. They were worshiping the God of the Bible. But they lived in a time, in a nation which had been dominated and given over to what we now know as the Spanish Inquisition. A time of persecution of the true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. A time of tyranny and religious oppression conducted under the auspices of Rome. Antonio and his wife Leonor de Cisneros were rounded up among the others who were arrested that day. The women were isolated and told that They must recant or else they would be burned at the stake. Those who recanted were either freed or sentenced to lesser circumstances, but they were also told that if they waited until the time of their execution, that even if they recanted then, they would be strangled and then burned rather than being burned alive. Leonora was told that her husband had recanted, and under the pressure, she did likewise. When the prisoners were paraded through the streets of Toro, she saw to her horror that her husband was wearing the garb of those who were about to be burned at the stake. He looked at her and he said, "Have you learned nothing?" She was devastated and repented of the Lord, but she witnessed him bravely marching through the streets of Toro, Spain, singing hymns and quoting Bible verses. Finally, the Spanish inquisitors were so incensed at his courage and his faith that they muzzled him. They would not allow him to speak further. And he died in service to his Lord. Leonora was sentenced to be re-educated. They were going to make a nun of her. They sent her off to a convent, and they began an intense period of brainwashing and re-education. After 9 years, they realized that she was not going to recant. And they finally brought her to another inquisition and sentenced her to death. The authorities described her as a most obstinate woman. But she, on September the 26th, the year 1568, at the age of 33, was martyred for her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many Christians around the world today even are called to great sacrifice for their faith. Such a time may be coming, even in this country. But we must recognize, as she did, and as the Lord did, that our times are in His hands. He has determined the end from the beginning. He works out all things according to His sovereign purpose. And it's our task to be faithful, to be obedient, for as long as He chooses to leave us here as His witnesses, as His ambassadors for His kingdom. Thus we remember Leonor de Cisneros and her husband Antonio, both of whom gave their lives in defense of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we are in John chapter 7. My time. And this passage introduces the fact that he walked in Galilee, for he did not walk in Jewry. Most of the translations render that as Judea, the region of southern Palestine, the area in and around Jerusalem. But here the translation is that he no longer walked in Jewry, the region controlled by the religious establishment of the Jews. He walked in Galilee, the countryside, the remote area, the area which was regarded by the religious elite as the backwoods, the hicks, and the less populated area where in reality he was less noticed. And we're told here that the Jews wanted to kill him. And this was a reference to, of course, the Jewish religious leaders, not the people themselves. They had not yet turned on him. They had not yet cried, "Crucify him." But back in John chapter 5, verse 18, we read that the religious leaders, from that point forward, sought to kill him because of what he taught. They objected to his healings on the Sabbath day, and they certainly objected to what they regarded as heresy, his claim of unity with the Heavenly Father. Instead, they attributed his miracles to the power of Beelzebub, the power of the devil. But the Lord withdrew from them. He did not go to the Passover feast in March, April, the springtime. He had skipped that feast. And now the time of the Feast of Tabernacles was approaching, as we see in verse 2. He has spent the previous 5 months in the region of Galilee. And now, by mid-September, early October, the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, is approaching. This was one of the three primary feast days among the Hebrews. But it's interesting to note that we're told here in verse 2 that it's the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. By this time, the religion of Judaism had so degenerated that these were no longer the holy feast days of the Old Testament. This was a ritual feast. It was a feast of works and a feast of routine, a feast of worldly focus and worldly celebration. And thus, it's called here the Feast of the Jews. It's their feast. It's no longer truly honoring God as it was designated to do. They were so lost in their religious routine and their ritual and their man-centered zeal that they lost the point. The Lord here is thus confronted by his brothers. And this is an interesting reference too, because Rome would have us to believe that Mary conceived once and only once, that he did not have brothers and sisters. But the Bible says otherwise. Matthew 13, verse 55, actually identifies four of the brothers and tells us also that he had sisters. James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, otherwise known as Jude, were the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the product of the marriage between Joseph and Mary after the divine conception of the Lord, which is recorded in Scripture. But it's also evident in Scripture that, at least in the beginning, they were not believers. They did not accept his proclamation of deity, the fact that he was one with his Heavenly Father. They even doubted his miracles at this point. And yet they were outwardly religious. They routinely went, as every able-bodied individual did in that day, who was capable of traveling. They went those three times a year to the feasts in Jerusalem. They participated, assuming that they were thus under divine blessing, that they were doing the will of God. And yet we see their earthly thinking here in this passage. Because they challenged the Lord to go hence, to go up to Jerusalem, so that his disciples might witness these things, these miracles. And this, from the human perspective, would have been the logical thing to do. They explain it further that no man does anything in secret, and if he wants to be known, then the logical thing to do, the obvious thing that he must do, would be to go where there's larger crowds of people. And they knew that he had other followers. They said that your disciples might see your works. They're encouraging him, as often is the challenge and the invitation to many preachers, to go where the people are, to seek large crowds and mega churches and popularity, prosperity. And yet, The Lord reminds us that we are not to despise the day of small things. Our focus must not be upon the externals, the things that the world regards as success. And here we see that the Lord rebukes them. He's not going to give in to their temptation to go to Jerusalem, to reveal himself, to show his many miracles to all of the people. Because he tells them that my time is not yet. We see here in this passage that they did not yet believe in him. No doubt they had witnessed some of the miracles. They were certainly aware of them from the accounts of others who had seen them. But they did not believe that he was who he said he was. And thus, they are following the natural inclination to outward religion. And they're giving him worldly advice of how he might be successful. But the Lord responds to them, "My time is not yet." He tells them that they can do whatever they want. They can go to the feast on the timetable that they've set. Their time is always with them. It's always subject to their reasoning, their reckoning, but God's timetable is different. He works out all things according to his providence and his eternal purpose. And he reminds them that my time is not yet full come. He understood the reason for which he had come, to be the propitiation for our sins, to suffer and die for the sins of his people. And though he was frequently encouraged, even by his disciples, to seek safety and to avoid the persecution by the religious establishment, he also knew that he must go. We read elsewhere in Scripture, at the point where it was finally his time, he set his face toward Jerusalem. He did his Father's will. He submitted to the purpose for which he had come. And even in that dreadful night of the Garden of Gethsemane, the day before his crucifixion, he called unto his heavenly Father that if it be possible, let this hour pass him by. But he responded with the faithful conclusion, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." At that point, his time was full. He had accomplished that which he had come to do. And from the cross, he proclaimed that triumphant exclamation, "It is finished." But for now, his time had not yet come. It was not the will of the Father that he go to Passover in the spring of that year. And now he's resisting the temptation of his brothers to go and show himself at the Feast of the Tabernacles. This rebuke to his brothers is a reminder of his sovereign prerogative. He knew his Father's will, and he was committed to do it. Some people see a contradiction in this passage. They see perhaps that he was distorting things. He was contradicting what he himself said. But he did not. He merely said to them, "My time is not yet come. I will not yet go to this feast." He didn't say he wouldn't go. He just said he wouldn't go yet. That he was not going to go when they left on their journey. Because we read further then that after they had left, when they departed for Jerusalem, then he rose up and he went to Jerusalem, but he went not openly, but he went, as it were, in secret. Again, he's doing his Father's will. He went there for a purpose, but not in the way and to accomplish the same things that the world expected of him. He reminds his brothers that the world would not hate them. They were simply doing religious ritual. They were harmless in the eyes of the devil. They were lost in their own self-righteousness and their own supposition that their works and their actions would gain them some kind of favor or some kind of points with God. The world doesn't hate that kind of religion. That kind of mentality is really non-offensive to the world and to the devil, for he has them firmly in his control. They're under his deception. They're assuming that their good works will get them a ticket to heaven. But the Lord Jesus said, they can't hate you for that, but they do hate me. And this is consistent with other passages in Scripture where we're reminded that those who truly serve him are hated because they first hated him. And he says here, they hate me because of the testimony that he gives, that their works are evil. The sinful world does not appreciate being convicted of their own sin. They become very outraged and even violent in defense of their position. They carry out their vengeance with the most severity upon those who hold to biblical truth, to those who hold to God's standard of holiness. The fallen world is perfectly happy with those who believe in a sliding scale of justice or a sliding scale of holiness, when you can determine what is good or what is right by the circumstances, by your own feelings, by your own wishes. And yet, they react most violently when they are reminded there is an absolute holy standard of righteousness, that all humanity falls short of God's holy standard. The Bible reminds us, as Paul said to the Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. He also reminds us that the wages of sin is death. And in our natural condition, being dead in our trespasses and sins, we have no hope. We have no expectation of heaven. All of the good deeds that we could possibly do, or all of the choices that we can make, can never reconcile us with a holy and a righteous God. Instead, we are dependent upon his grace, his mercy, his atoning sacrifice. And those who have been given the spiritual discernment to recognize their own sin, to repent of that sin, and to rely upon the Savior as our one and only sacrifice, the only hope for salvation, the one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Those people are viewed as enemies by the world. They're certainly harmful to the interests of the devil, and he will do his best to trip us up, to cause us embarrassment, and to cause us to be an embarrassment to the kingdom of Christ that we profess to represent. We must therefore recognize, even as sinners saved by grace, that we are dependent upon his grace, his enabling, sustaining hand. We cannot do it in our own selves. We cannot do it by our own will or by our own faith. We are dependent upon that which he enables us to do. And this then was a reminder to his brothers of his true identity. They had encouraged him to go to Jerusalem to show his miracles among the crowds so that others might believe him. But they did not believe themselves. Scripture also records that eventually some of them did come to believe. James, became a leader in the Jerusalem church, ultimately himself martyred for his faith in Christ. Jude, one of the other writers of the books of the Bible, was a brother of Christ. The other two, we do not have any biblical record of their conversion, but we're given to understand that his brothers ultimately did come to believe. But this is a reminder to us also of the sovereign purpose of God, the sovereign timing of God. Because though they should have recognized at this stage who he was, they should have recognized his miracles, they should have seen that they were of God, but at this time they were not yet believers. And we can all look two times in our own lives when we too did things and said things and thought things that were contrary to the word of God, contrary to the will of God. But we're also reminded that he is sovereign. That he has appointed a time for our faith. Even as we're told, today is the day of salvation. A lot of people assume that someday they'll get right with God. Someday they'll repent. Someday they'll begin serving God. They want to wait until they're finished with their education. They want to wait until they're finished with their careers. They want to wait until their families are grown. They want to wait for this or that or whatever. But the Bible says today is the day of salvation. We do not know how many tomorrows there will be. And that's not intended to be a doom and gloom prophecy, but it's a mere statement of reality. Some people who assume that they'll procrastinate and someday believe often never get that opportunity. Things happen in life that often run contrary to our expectations. There are accidents, there are sudden diseases, there are things which cut life short. And those who would rely upon deciding for Christ in the future often never get that opportunity. So again, we're reminded that our salvation is in His hands. Even as the Scripture tells us that for those who are the elect, those who are the chosen of God, our salvation has been purposed and accomplished and determined even before the foundation of the world. It was sealed with His shedding of His blood on the cross of Calvary. And then there's that point in time in which we come to our realization of our sin and we repent of it and we turn from it. And we then begin that path of sanctification, the process of becoming ever more like Christ. Some of his brothers came to that point in their lives, but not here, not in John 7, not at this point in the approach of the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Lord rose up after the departure of his brothers. He rose up and he went secretly to Jerusalem. And we read here that the Jews were looking for him. They were asking the question, where is he? There was that expectation of the arrival of Christ. Many of them knew of his claim to be Christ, the Son of God. Some of them believed that he was the promised Messiah. And thus there was a general expectation, a general mood among the people. Where is he? They fully expected that he would show himself. They hoped to see other miracles. Some of them had witnessed the healings. Some of them had witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. Some of them expected other miracles. They expected him to be crowned the king and to throw off the tyranny of imperial Rome. But the Lord said that his kingdom was not of this world, or else his servants would fight for it. And thus, he reminds them, as he reminds us, that we are citizens of a higher calling, a higher country, an eternal kingdom, not one which comes to an end every 4 years or every 8 years. But, or even as the world would say in the countries which are dominated by monarchies, at the end of the lifespan of the king. We serve an eternal king, one with no beginning and no end. And thus, they were expecting something. But there was murmuring among the people, as we see here in verse 12. Some of them believed in him. Some of them said that he's a good man, leave him alone. Others said, nay, he deceiveth the people. There was that dissension among the people, that confusion as to his true identity, a dispute regarding whether he was what he claimed to be. But despite that, we also read here in verse 13 that they would not speak openly of him because of the fear of the Jews. They feared the reaction of the Jewish leaders. Those Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin and the scribes and the Pharisees, who were so defensive of their established position, so protective of their position of wealth and power, that they reacted with vengeance against anyone who seemed to threaten that. And because of the popular understanding that it was the intention of the Jewish leaderships to kill this Jesus, they would not be heard or seen at this point publicly defending him, or even, as we see here, even publicly speaking of him. They feared the reaction of the establishment. And thus, the realization even among us, even as the scripture encourages us to take up our cross and to follow him, to recognize that there is a cost. We're to count the cost. We're to understand that because the world hated him, they will also hate us. There is not a widespread promise of prosperity and health and wealth, as some would claim today. It may be that he might shower us with such blessings, as he showered David or Solomon or Abraham with great wealth and great influence. But those to whom he gives such resources, he also has great expectations. There's great accountability for those gifts that he gives to his people. And not all receive material wealth. Sometimes material wealth can be an obstruction to true faith. We become reliant upon our bank accounts or our property or our pensions, rather than depending upon the one who is the giver of all good things. The Lord is pointing out to his brothers, as he's reminding us, that we are subject to God's will, to God's providence, to God's timing. And thus we must depend upon his eternal purpose. We must look to our Lord and our Savior to determine and to discern in our decision making, in our crossroads of what to do or when to do it. He is sovereign. He is eternal. And he works out all things according to his plan. We are subject to that calling, to that eternal purpose. We must look at the events of the world not from our own perspective, as his brothers did, not from the natural way of understanding or thinking, but according to God's eternal providence. This applied not just in the daily routine, not just even in the religious practice, but each and every day, even down to the point of salvation itself. It is God's truth. It is the person and that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that determines our eternal future, our eternal destiny, not participation in an outward ritual. Even as important as it is, as baptism, that does not save. That does not wash us of our sins. Yes, Christians are commanded to submit to baptism, even as the Lord did, as a token, as a sign of his identification with the Father. We are commanded to submit to baptism as it illustrates our acceptance, our identification with His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and our emergence from that in new life, in obedience and in service to Him. We are also commanded to participate in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, to remember what He has done for us, to commemorate that shedding of His blood, the holy, sinless body in which He lived. And the shedding of His blood, which represents the atoning sacrifice. For the Scripture reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And it's not just any old blood that will do. The Old Testament sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, were never atoning in and of themselves. They pointed only to the coming Savior, the one who would be the ultimate sacrifice. Throughout the Old and the New Testament, the Lord said repeatedly, I desire obedience more than sacrifice. But that does not negate the necessity of the one and only sacrifice. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, came to shed His own blood for the sins of His people. And thus, we are called to repent and to believe, to understand and know that our hope is not in external religious routines. It is not in anything that we could do or say or think. Yes, we are challenged to be diligent in the study of His Word. Yes, we are expected to memorize and to understand Scripture. Yes, it is necessary that we gather together. Forsake not the assembly together as the manner of some is, the writer of Hebrews proclaimed. But we cannot achieve salvation by any of those things. Our hope, our trust, our confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. The hymn is 582, and we're going to sing this a cappella. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We had the request from this hymn from Louisiana. Mark Robbins requested yesterday that we sing this hymn today. So, Mark, if you're listening, and when you're listening, here it is. My hope is built on nothing less.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood.
Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face shine upon you and give you peace. Amen. Do we have any-